Grab your Bible and open it to James chapter 4. Tonight's study actually falls down to two sections, verses 11 and 12, the business about judging, and then verses 13 to 17, making plans and submission to the providence of God. So let's read all these verses to begin with, and then, Lord willing, we will explore them, open them up, and apply them. Excuse me. Verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In our last study, as you recall, we went through 10 consecutive imperatives within the space of only 4 verses. Now we come to 7 more verses, but there are only 2 imperatives and a third one, which is sort of a reverse imperative, a prohibition. It's a negative one, as it were. But as we shall see, there are several implicit imperatives in what James says. Several weeks ago, we looked at some of those great virtues of true wisdom in the book of James, and we said that wherever a virtue is commended, that virtue is commanded. And so when we find here certain things that are spoken bad about, like this is a bad thing, judging the law, judging another person, that immediately tells us, don't do it. And where something is spoken of very highly, we're implicitly told, do this. Well, the negative imperative opens our study in verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Now, this is an explicit prohibition of slander, backbiting, malicious gossip, and all evil speaking about a person, specifically in the person's absence. That's why we call it backbiting, behind his back. This isn't talking about arguing with someone to his face or cussing him or things like that, but about speaking evil about someone in his absence. James is probably referring back to Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. You know, Scripture gives us these imperatives and prohibitions, but if you notice how frequently the Scriptures will give us these examples of the things that are either commanded or forbidden. And so we have examples of this in Scripture. The one that came to my mind when I read these verses is in Numbers 12. You know the story. Miriam and her younger brother Aaron were ganging up on their mutual brother Moses, who was not there. They didn't have the courage to confront him because they had seen the things he had done, these great miracles. But they talked about him behind his back, and together they put in the sword. And they said, who does he think he is? And so they jumped in together. They didn't have the courage to confront him, but they did talk about him and slander him behind his back. We see in that example that it takes 2 persons to commit slander. You can't commit slander with a tree or with a dog or a rock. It takes another person, one to speak the ill and the other one to hear the ill. Well, in their case, they both of them spoke. And what we find there is the example that slander goes back and forth like a ball in a pinball machine. A person speaks it, another person is willing to hear it, usually will echo it back and say, yeah, sure, let me tell you some more about him. And so it goes back and forth And next thing you know, it's like they get a lynch mob together that they really hate the person. It's emotionally involved, and the facts are blown out of all proportion, if there are any facts to begin with. So Aaron and Miriam both spoke the slander, and they both listened to it. Notice that they didn't talk to God about it, and yet God still heard their slander. God hears all gossip. God hears all backbiting and all slander. Brethren, God hears your slander, your gossip. When you think nobody else is there but you and that other person, always remember God is there. He listens to every conversation. He hears all gossip, all lies, all half-truths. And he knows when you hear it from other people, but say nothing about it. And saying nothing about it is tacit approval by silence. But you see, it is a silence that speaks volumes. But the Bible says such things ought not to be done. Psalm 15:3 says that the righteous man, quote, does not slander with his tongue. Well, many of us have had the experience of hearing slander about ourselves, even when the people doing the slandering didn't know we were listening. Maybe they were just on the other side of the door or around the building, and they didn't know we were there. Otherwise, they certainly wouldn't have said. You see, that's backbiting. But if they know you're there, well, they'll say, well, how you doing? As soon as you're gone, out comes the slander. You know what it's like when you hear slander about yourselves? It hurts, doesn't it? And you're wounded by that. Slander frequently has a way of spreading like fire, so much so that it often gets back to the one that is being slandered. One person will tell another, he'll tell another, and it gets around. And eventually someone will have the guts to come and confront you with it. But it wasn't the first person. It's usually about number 10 or 20, if at all. And so it gets back to you. And you know how you feel when you've heard it, directly or indirectly. I tell you exactly how every one of us feels when we hear malicious slander and gossip. We say, those cowards, they didn't even have the courage to confront me to my face. They stabbed me in the back like that. So their silence to our face, as it were, is a confession of their own guilt. Nobody likes to be stabbed in the back. It is evil and painful. And James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. Some of this slander is in the form of rumors. I'm not saying he did this or that, but where there's smoke, there's fire. Or, I can't prove this, but... Or, don't tell her I told you this, but... We've all heard such things. Those are introductions to gossip and slander. Maybe God is using these words tonight to touch your consciences, your memories of when you've spoken such words or approved of such words simply by listening to them without saying, have you spoken with that person to his face about this? Don't talk to me until you've talked to him about that. And even if you have talked to him about that, you better have facts, because if you cannot back up what you say and were willing to go to him personally about this, then you have committed slander. You see, what you say may be true, but if you can't prove it, that's still a form of slander. Any lawyer will tell you as much. If you go into court, you may know that you're right, but if you can't prove it, then you have slandered another person. He may counter with a countersuit. So if God has touched your consciences and memories tonight, I think we're all guilty sooner or later of these things. God's word to us tonight is, repent, confess it, and if whether you've spoken that slander or heard it, you go to the person about that slander. And if it's incorrect, you apologize for speaking it immediately. And even if it's true, try to work it out with him. Notice the text specifically says, do not speak against one another, brethren. James is saying here, don't slander other believers. Slandering fellow human beings is bad enough. But how much worse is it when we slander and backbite and stab in the back our fellow Christians? Now, of course, this doesn't give us any license to slander those that are not believers. But what do you think unbelievers think when they overhear a Christian stabbing another Christian in the back? I'll tell you exactly what they'll think. They'll say, y'all are all a bunch of backbiting hypocrites. You can't even get along with one another. And you're going to try to convince me that this gospel about Christ is true? Get your own house in order before you come to me. Brethren, such things ought never to be. It's bad enough to slander a brother in Christ, but when even the world listens and looks on, how much worse. You see, even most people in the world will realize slander and backbiting are wrong. So if you're guilty of such conduct, God's word is very specific tonight. Notice the tense of the verb here. When he says, do not speak against one another, literally it's stop speaking against one another. The grammar here presumes or assumes it's already going on. So if God has touched your conscience, his word to you right now is this. Stop it. What you are doing, you know what you're doing, you're justifying it, but God says stop it immediately. And if you're not doing it, don't start it. When someone comes to you with this sort of words, don't listen to them. In fact, tell them, stop it. But that's not all. According to the text here, the law forbids slander. Therefore, to slander is to speak ill, not only of the person that you're slandering, but you're speaking ill of the law that forbids slandering. One of the Puritans said, the law is evil spoken of when a brother is evil spoken of. The logic is kind of like this. The law forbids it. But if you do it, you're breaking the law. And to break the law is to judge that the law is wrong on this point. It's kind of like civil disobedience. It's a form of protest. A person says, we're going to sit down or en masse, we're going to boycott, or some sort of civil disobedience. It's a statement that that law is wrong. And so they break it en masse, defiantly like that. When we break God's law on slander, what we're saying is, not only is, you know, we're going to go ahead and do this anyway, but that law is wrong. You are judging the law that you are breaking. And this is what God forbids. Sin is a protest against the law and the law giver. So James here says, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But you're not a doer of the law, then you are a judge of it. Brethren, let none of us speak against the holy law of God. You see, it's the law of God that is being judged, and you are judging God. To speak against the law is to speak against the lawgiver, according to these words. I don't know about you, but I tremble when I read or hear about people that speak ill of the law of God. That's sacrilege. That's rebellion. If they won't tremble for doing that, I certainly will. How dare they place filthy hands upon the holy law of God? And that's exactly what they're doing when they speak ill of the law. And James says, you speak ill of the law, you are judging the law. And what makes it all the more heinous is that you are now presuming to judge the lawgiver, the one judge. Well, how do some Christians speak against the law of God? How do they speak ill of it? Well, this is one example here, but we find other examples. They do it in ways such as this. The most blatant way is also the most rare. And they'll say, well, this is a bad law, and I will not obey it. Very few Christians will say that, because how can a Christian say something so blatant? It's almost confessing that he is not a Christian at all. That is rank disobedience and rebellion against God. One can hardly call himself a Christian if he says it that bluntly. But there are more subtle ways. One way is simply by ignoring it. That's, as it were, a protest by silence. Again, the silence that speaks volumes. But then there are two more common ways that are still floating around today and that the Bible addresses. There are those that speak against the law of God in another way, which gives the appearance of righteousness and spirituality. This is a sort, for example, that says, well, we relegate it all to the past, the first of which is called doctrinal antinomianism. This theory will frequently say, well, the Old Testament was all law and no grace. We're in the New Testament, which is all grace and no law. There we have it. We're exalting the grace of God, and let's just do away with the law. It gives the appearance of magnifying the grace of God at the expense of speaking ill of the law of God. In essence, it turns the grace of God into licentiousness, according to the book of Jude. Licentiousness is another word for lawbreaking. The truth is, there is both law and grace in Old Testament and New Testament. Not either this or that, but both and. Law and grace in both of them. What underlies this era of speaking ill of the law of God is that they think that grace in some respects is either superior to the law or is incompatible with the law. But what really underlies God's law? God's holiness. Is God's holiness incompatible with God's grace? Is either one of them superior to the other? No, they are both equal, infinite, perfect attributes in God. So we cannot pit one against the other and say, you have to take your choice. It's either one or the other. Now that leads to another more related and more dangerous view that speaks ill of the law. This is the view that, again, pretends to speak highly of God and His grace. But this way does it by contrasting grace and law in a way, now listen properly to this, that they contrast grace and law in the way that Scripture contrasts grace and sin. Not grace and law, but you see, it still has the appearance of high spirituality. It extols grace of a sort by speaking very ill of the law. And heaps scorn upon the law, insinuating and even explicitly stating, well, the law produces and still produced and still produces only sin. Therefore, the law is to blame. And sin is bad. Therefore, the law is bad. Their thoughts, if not their words, are wicked law, bad law. Away with such a thing. We should not have it around. It's sin. Such a thing ought not to be allowed to live. And those that propagate such views or thoughts are horrified at the idea that the law has any place whatsoever in the life of a Christian. Because in their mind, law equals sin, and sin is wrong. Therefore, wicked law, bad law, away from such a thing. The error of such a so-called grace theology, which is not true grace, is apparent to all except those that espouse it. The Bible never casts scorn upon the law, but upon sin. There's no defect in the law. The defect is in the lawbreakers, the sinners. And so there's total confusion on this count, even in the name of being spiritual and being in favor of grace. Sin is against the law and against God. But the law is not against God. The law is against sin. Those that oppose the law cannot do so in the name of grace, and certainly not in the name of God, whose law it is. The law is not against grace, nor is grace against the law. They both belong to God. And both of them, both grace and the law, are against sin. They, therefore, who take sides against the law in the name of grace, they're not siding with grace. They are siding with sin. The true contrast is, on the one hand, grace and law against sin. But if you try to pit grace against law and say, I'm against the law, you are pitting sides by taking sides with sin. And that is seen in some of these representatives in their condemnation of the law and their easy excuses for sin. Such persons rarely admit to speaking ill of the law. But here is a dead giveaway. They say, I don't speak ill of the law. Ask them, do you speak well of the law? And they just cannot bring themselves to speak well of the law in the words of Scripture. They cannot bring themselves to say with David, Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. Or verse 47, I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. Or verse 165, those who love thy law have great peace. Or Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What a contrast. The law of the Lord is perfect. In this other view, wicked law, bad law, away from it. Away with it. Nor can they bring themselves to honestly say with Paul, Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or Romans 7:16, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Or 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. No, these law haters who speak ill of the law cannot bring themselves to honestly speak well of the law. They speak with forked tongues even when they pretend to. They argue that the law is outmoded. It's been done away with totally. It's dead, and they are glad that it's dead, they think. They argue that it has no more uses today except as an antiquated relic of an imperfect Old Testament. Those are the sort of people today that speak ill of the law and pretend to exalt the grace of God. Now, let me remind you, we're not talking about those that are simply saying the ceremonial law has been done away with because those were temporary symbols for Israel. That's not really what the argument is about. There are those that speak ill of what is called the moral law of God. And I would remind you that we're not talking about rank atheists and scoundrels, but those that profess the name of Christ. They speak ill of the law of God in the name of Christ and in His grace. And that's what makes it all the more surprising, contradictory, and wicked. To speak ill of the law is to speak ill of the lawgiver and to judge the one and only judge. Such persons, as I said, have laid filthy hands upon that which both testaments of the Bible calls good and holy. It's not wicked law, bad law, but rather those that speak ill of the law are the ones that are wicked and bad. Why? Because they have judged the judge. They have presumed upon themselves to be the lawgiver against the true lawgiver. It's impossible to speak well of the lawgiver while at the same time speaking ill of his law. At this point in James, we find an implicit command between the lines. Since James is so utterly condemning the evil practice of speaking ill of the law that went on then and goes on now, the implicit imperative here is this. Stop speaking ill of the law of God, and instead speak well of it. You that judge the law, stop it at once. Who do you think you are? The lawgiver? The judge? How dare you judge the law, the lawgiver? How dare you judge God? This is the import of what he is saying here. He says, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, verse 12. He continues this by echoing Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Notice in verse 12, the emphasis in James's words falls upon the word one. There is only one lawgiver, not at least one and possibly many more. No, only one lawgiver. And what that means is God is the only one. Those that presume to be a co-lawgiver with God, to say, well, this law is good or that law is not so good, they are presuming to sit on the throne with God. But there's only one lawgiver. Those, therefore, that judge the law are not lawgivers, but law judges. If there are any here tonight who speak ill of the law of God, God says to you, I'm the lawgiver. I'm the only lawgiver, not you. You dare to judge me by judging my law? I am God, not you. Only the lawgiver can judge. Now this imports back to the context of speaking ill against one another. Only God can judge them. And so when we slander them, we are judging and presuming to do only what God can do. Sometimes we can say what God and his law says about their conduct and so forth, but that's not technically judging of ourselves or by ourselves. We cannot presume to pronounce judgment by our own right or our own opinions. At best, we can only say, well, this is what the Word of God says. And if you don't weigh up with that, then it's not me that's judging you. It's the Word of God. So what James is condemning is our setting aside that and just presuming to pronounce judgments by our own opinions and emotions. James says that this one lawgiver is the judge. And he says, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Again, there's the word one. What James is saying here is... God rules by sovereign right. He's able to save or to destroy. He creates, he condemns, he judges by sovereign right. And he establishes law by sovereign right. And by that same sovereignty, he can either choose some people to be saved or leave other people in their sins. He can either save or destroy. That's pure and divine sovereignty. And so by that sovereignty, he does what he wants to. But we aren't God. We can't choose who we'll condemn and who we won't simply because of our opinions. That also is to usurp God's unique authority and sovereignty. And to pretend to do so is to presume to do so. The last phrase of verse 12 is especially pungent in the original Greek. It says, who are you who judge your neighbor? Literally, it should be something like, you? Who are you? Very literal. Who are you? This isn't a rhetorical question that is asking for an explanation. This is a statement that's making an assertion and it's demanding repentance, not an explanation. And he especially applies this to who are you to judge your neighbor? You might also add there, who are you to judge the law of God? And horror of horrors, who are you to judge God? Second half of our study is found in verses 13 to 17. James begins by addressing the subject of making plans that have not been submitted to God's overruling providence. Notice he begins here by speaking to those that make business plans for the future. Now, he's not condemning business as such, obviously. This isn't socialist versus capitalist, nothing of the sort. He's just using this as a good example. nor is he condemning the making of plans as such. He's not saying, nor can we choose this as a verse to say, therefore never make any plans about the future. And we shouldn't say, well, doesn't the Bible say make no thought or have no worries about the future? The Bible says have no worries about the future. But it never says make no plans about the future. Matter of fact, we find several good examples and exhortations of making plans about the future. Proverbs 6 says, go to the ant and be like the ant that stores up food for the winter. Genesis 41, God raised up Joseph to plan ahead for the coming famine. And in Acts 11:29, Agabus made a prophecy along those similar lines of the coming famine. So there's nothing wrong with making plans. James is not condemning that. What James castigates is the making of plans without consulting God and without allowing for God's sovereign, unexpected intervention. That's exactly what he is condemning here. Again, remember we mentioned that wherever things like this are stated, either in commands, prohibitions, or principles, we can usually find an example of it somewhere in Scripture. And the one that came to my mind is in Luke chapter 12. There was that rich man. He made plans to build bigger barns, kind of similar to what he says here of carrying on business. And you know the story. The man says, well, I'm so wealthy, I have to build another barn, and maybe a third barn. Maybe I'll, build a series of barns, a chain of barns throughout the land. And he said, I'll do this tomorrow. And he looked at his blueprints and his plans and his calendar and his schedule, and he said, it's all going to work out just fine. He made plans, but his plans excluded God. God had a higher plan that included him. And God said, you fool. This night your soul is required of you. And God simply sovereignly interrupted all of his plans. And all of his plans came to naught. The best laid plans of mice and men and sinners who leave God out of their plans are overruled by God by his irresistible providence. Now verse 14. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Because in order to carry out your plans, you have to be around tomorrow. Now, please note, he is not saying that we don't know anything about the future here when he says you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Actually, we can know a lot about the future based upon the Word of God. We can know that Christ will certainly return. Unrepentant sinners will go to hell. God's people will go to heaven. God will be glorified. We know those totally certainly, because God says so. But we don't know all the details concerning our life on earth, how long we'll be here, what'll happen tomorrow, our health, our life, our death. We just don't know those. So what James is denying is the presumptuous notion that we can make plans based upon our certainty that they will be carried out, because we will be here to carry them out. Concerning the details of our future, brethren, we are not really sure about anything. At best, we can only say something like, such and such will probably happen. But we don't know for sure. We always have to allow for what I call the X factor. What's the X factor? That's the Greek letter chi. It usually is an abbreviation for Christ, the Christ factor. Christ can intervene at any time, in any way, to take a person out of the world. The X factor. Whenever you make plans for the future, when you write calendars, when you make announcements, always allow for the X factor, that Christ can intervene and interrupt anytime he so pleases. There is, however, one thing about which we can be certain of, and it's this certainty that gives uncertainty to the details concerning our future life, and that is death. This is what James now opens up for us here. Death is certain, except for those few that are in the last generation when Christ returns. But the vast majority of those in human history will not be alive then. But for everyone else, death is certain. Someone says, well, only two things are sure, death and taxes. No, no, no. He's not even sure about taxes. They're tax cheats. Death, however, is certain to every person. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the Bible says. And so it is certain. And because of that, our life here on earth is tenuous at best, tentative, temporary, oh so temporal, and it's oh so short. That's what James is saying here. And it'll probably be shorter than any of us expect. Nobody thinks, I've lived a long life and I expected to, die a long time ago. When that time comes, we always expect there'll be at least a few more minutes. And most of us will think a few more days, hours, years. It always catches us off guard because it is shorter than we think. Time flies by so quickly. And soon, sooner than we expect, we shall all die. And when that time comes, we look back over our life, whether it's been long or short. Even if it's been a long time, we say, it's been so short. It just seems like yesterday it was 1949 for some of the older people. For some of you, 1929 just seems so short. Time is so short indeed. Listen to Job 14, 1 and 2. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Isaiah 40 and 1 Peter 1 also say that we are like flowers. They bloom for just a little while and then they die. Oh, so short. Oh, so tentative. You'll notice that the analogy James chooses is found in verse 14. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James uses a word here in Greek that could mean vapor, mist, fog, smoke, clouds. Something that's in the air, but just in a temporary way, and it's not really solid. It's kind of like half air and half solid, but it's very temporary. And before you know it, it's gone. It's mixed with the rest of the air. Scripture frequently describes the shortness of our lives in these sort of metaphors. Job 7:7 says, remember that my life is but a breath. Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man is at his best a mere breath. It's gone. Scripture also compares the shortness of our life to smoke. Psalm 102:3, my days have been consumed in smoke. Psalm 102:11 compares them to shadows. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I will wither away like grass. 1 Chronicles 29:15, our days on the earth are like a shadow, and the shadows quickly flee away. You know, even the pagans use similar words like this. Aeschylus said that our lives are like the shadow of smoke, and Pindar said the dream of a shadow. The point that James is making here and all these other texts are that life is short, and we make our plans for the future, we ought to keep that in mind. We may not be around even tomorrow, even tonight, to carry out the plans we have made. And of course, that's for tomorrow. Imagine the folly saying the rest of my life, 30, 40 more years, and don't include God in that. Utter folly indeed. So we should make our plans based upon the possibility that God may take our lives at any time. We could die before our plans are accomplished, because God has the sovereign right to intervene and to interrupt any time and any way that He so pleases. This leads James to issue his imperative. Instead of laying plans down, such as in verse 13, he says in verse 15 that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. That is rarely heard in Christian circles today. There is something similar to this that we sometimes hear. Well, I plan to do that if Christ doesn't come first, or if I'll live long and so forth if Christ doesn't come back first. Well, that's well and true and right and good. But I'd like to hear this even more. James gives us something else to say. If the Lord. Now, notice something in particular that's frequently overlooked when you look at verse 15. Some people read this like, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. The text doesn't say that. The text says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and then be able to do this or that. Because if the Lord wills, you won't be alive. And if you're not alive, you won't be around to do this or that. And this or that means anything that's in your plans. So if the Lord wills, we shall live. And if the Lord wills, we shall die. Sobering words. Scriptural words. Some of the writers in Scripture realized the value of these sort of words, and so we find examples of this in Scripture. When Paul left the believers in Ephesus in Acts 18:21, he told them, I will return to you again if God wills. When he told the Roman Christians of his plans in Romans 1:10, he wrote, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I might succeed in coming to you. To the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And again in 16:7, I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Then in Philippians 2:19 and 24, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also be coming shortly. You notice in each one of these, Paul is talking about his future plans to travel. about that next time you make vacation plans, business plans to travel, or even to go to work, or go to the corner store to get some milk, to make travel plans. It applies to other things. Hebrews 6:3, the author has just said that he wanted to leave his explanations of some teachings and move on to other areas of doctrine. And then he adds, and this we shall do, if God permits. Now, the reason that I've collected and shared these examples with you tonight, brethren, is this. The writers of Scripture wrote and spoke like this in their writings. Do you write and speak like this in your words and writings? If we were to collect your letters or your diaries or your calendars, would we see if the Lord wills? If God permits? There should be. These four words, if the Lord wills, ought to be taught to our children, too, even at an early age. Are your parents doing that? Then plan to do it, if God wills. You know, the older Christians used to use this phrase in its Latin equivalent, Deo Volente, God willing. In fact, they frequently use just the initials DV in their correspondence or announcements, and you'll see at the end of letters and so forth. Now, you don't see much of that anymore. It's sort of like an old practice. Shortly before he died, Charles Spurgeon had some rather pertinent comments on this practice. Let me read them to you. I do not think that we need always in every letter and in every handbill put, if the Lord will. Yet I wish that we oftener used those very words. The fashionable way is to put it in Latin and even to abbreviate it and use only the two consonants, DV, to express it. You know, it's a fine thing when you can put your religion into Latin and make it very short. Then nobody knows what you mean by it. Or if they do, then they can praise your scholarship and admire your humility. Still, said Spurgeon, whether you write, if the Lord will or not, always let it be clearly understood. Charlie knew wherever he spoke. Now, I gave you several examples in Scripture where Paul used that phrase, if the Lord will or if the Lord permit. But he didn't always do that, such as in Romans 15:24. But, as Spurgeon said, even when we don't, it should be assumed. It should be that everybody knows that that's how we're doing it, because we ourselves know we are laying our plans before God for success, and he may intervene or he may bless them. So it should always be understood, even when you don't explicitly say that. Again, even pagans sometimes realize this. A friend of Plato asked Socrates, how should I speak? And the old man said, before every work you must say, if God will. Brethren, if even pagans do and say that, how much more should the people of God do and say that? Now verse 16. James issues another one of his stinging rebukes. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Those that do not include God in their plans are boasting in their arrogance. How? Why? How does this work out? What's his reasoning? It's as if God didn't exist, or if he did, then he can't interrupt my plans. That's kind of what's behind this sort of planning. Well, look at it another way. The one that makes these confident plans that tomorrow I will go to such and such a place, the day after tomorrow I will do such and such a thing, what he is doing is he's saying, I will be around and I'll be able to carry it out. He's also saying, I know it. I know about the future. But that sort of knowledge is reserved only for God. So you see, he's pretending knowledge that he does not have. And that's arrogant, and that's boasting. The word for arrogance here was sometimes used in classical Greek to describe those traveling quack doctors that promised that they could cure all illnesses. Kind of like those old Western, you know, peddlers of the snake oil. Panacea for everything. I can cure everything. That's boastful arrogance, even in ancient Greece. The word was also used to describe those vagabond windbags that boasted of great exploits and accomplishments and plans for the future. We've all met such people today. They are characterized by arrogance. It may well be that James here is paraphrasing Proverbs 27:1. Boast not of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We may live tomorrow. We may die tomorrow. We may die tonight. Only God knows. And for us to pretend that we know is arrogant and boasting. James concludes his chapter now in verse 17 with one of those great theological maxims that also has great practical applications. He says, to the one that knows to do the right, who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. This is one of those great axioms in the same class as Romans 14:23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Or 1 John 3:4. Whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. These are great pronouncements about the nature of sin that have immediate application in our lives. They're worth memorizing. They're worth quoting to unbelievers and to ourselves. There's much that we can learn about the nature of sin from James 4:17. Let me call your attention to two great truths in particular. Number one, if you know your Bible, you know that Scripture speaks about two kinds of sin. Sometimes even explicitly, but even implicitly, all sin falls down to these two categories. Sins of ignorance, sins of knowledge. One, you didn't really know what to do. The other one, you knew full well. Sins of ignorance, sins of knowledge. Both of them are wrong, but sins of knowledge are worse because they're conscious and deliberate transgressions against a known law. That is what James is speaking of here. He says to the one that knows to do the right thing to do, but if he doesn't do it, it is sin. It is a sin of knowledge. It's a greater sin to fail to do good when you know that you should do it. Same truth is found back again in Luke 12, which we referred to earlier. Here is another parable, and listen to what is said. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many lashes. That's the sin of knowledge. But, Jesus continues, the one who did not know it, that's ignorance, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. Sins of ignorance, sins of knowledge. The second truth about sin that is shown in this text is this. Some sins are what you would call positive sins, things that you do. Other sins are negative, things you do not do that you should be doing. In systematic theology, we call them sins of commission and sins of omission. Perhaps you know one of the most well-known expressions of this. It's in the confession that's found in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. If there are any former Episcopalians here or present Episcopalians, you know these words well. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Oh, that we had those sort of confessions in our prayers, not just confessing what we have done that we shouldn't have done, but never forget to confess the things that you haven't done that you should have done. James says you know the right thing to do, but you didn't do it. It is still sin. Take, for example, the Ten Commandments, kind of going back to what James calls the law here. Eight of them are prohibitions. Thou shalt not do this or that. But when we do them, we're guilty of a sin of commission. But did you notice two of the ten were in another category? Positive commands. Remember the Sabbath, honor your parents. And when you don't do those, you're guilty of sins of omission. Another interesting thing to keep in mind. All the laws of God summed up in the ten, and the ten are summed up in two. And those are two positive commandments. We regularly, daily, hourly commit sins of omission by failing to love God as we ought and failing to love our neighbor as we ought. How often in your confession of sin before your Father do you say, I did this, I did that, I did that? How often do you say, I did not do this, and even higher of all, Lord, I have not loved you as I ought to. I am not spending every moment of my life and every energy in my bones loving you as I ought to. That's the greatest of all sins of omission. And secondly, I have not loved my neighbor as much as I should have. I did not do to him things that he needs, that he should be, I should be doing to him. I should be feeding him. I should be consoling him in his grief. I should be giving him advice. I should be a friend to him. So James says to the one that knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. We usually think of sin only in terms of doing what we should not do. And you know that especially characterizes unbelievers. Non-Christians think in terms of what they have done. They beat their wife, they got drunk, they did this, they did that. And of course those are sins. But when they get around to admitting their faults, which is usually pretty rare, they almost never say, I did not do what I should have done. They usually think in terms of sins of commission. It takes a Christian to confess a sin of omission. And so it takes a Christian to do this. And, of course, failing to do one's duty is sin. And that's compounded when we do not do what we know we should do. So you see the marvel of how James combines these. Sins of knowledge, sins of ignorance, sins of commission, sins of omission. What he's saying here basically is he's combining a sin of knowledge and a sin of omission. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, James says, therefore, because he's kind of applying everything in what he's been saying in these previous verses. And, of course, this applies to everything else in Holy Scripture. This concludes this section. It is as if God takes this great maxim, this great truth, and he drives it in at the conclusion of this lesson, even this lesson tonight, and says, okay, you know what you should do. You should stop speaking ill of other people, especially other believers. You should stop speaking ill of the law of God. You should stop judging God. God says, I've told you what to do instead. Therefore, you are without excuse. You know what you should do. So go out and do it. Brethren, let us do it to the glory of God. And let's pray. Lord, we bow before you as ones that are guilty. We have not done what we should, and we have done what we should not have done. Our consciences tell us we have spoken ill instead of speaking well of our neighbor, our brothers, as well as of your law. We confess it to you, O Lord. We repent. We plead for forgiveness, for cleansing, and we ask that you give us the wherewithal by your grace and by your Spirit to do what we should do, lest we be found guilty. In Jesus' name, amen.